I remember when my daughter Kristen got married, and she'd only been married about 3 weeks, and they stayed in a little granny flat on the back of our house. And I remember there was a slamming of doors and, you know, raised voices, and I thought, you know, I better check this out, being the interfering mother-in-law that I found myself being. And I walked down the stairs, and I saw my darling, precious son-in-law walking into the front door, and his head was slightly down, and he said, "Mom, marriage is hard." And I said, "Yes, Michael, it's hard, but it's so worth it. It is so worth it." I was talking to my sister the other day who lost her husband after 32 years of marriage. And the grief that she feels, she was watching videos of him preparing him for the memorial. And she was crying pretty hard. And she said, "I was married to a wonderful man. And I'm in so much pain, I can't even fully grasp how much pain I'm in." And I said, "Yes, but you had him for 32 years. Is it worth the pain?" And she said, "It's worth every ounce of pain that I feel right now." Marriage is worth it. Sometimes it might not seem like it, but it's worth it. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Marriage is honorable, or to be honored by all. It's to be esteemed, whether it's between a believer and another believer, or a believer or a non-believer." We as believers are to esteem not only our own marriage, but the marriage of others. In Proverbs 18:22, a scripture I love to remind Brian of at just about every occasion. In fact, I'm thinking about putting it on his wall. It says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." In Genesis 2:18, it was God who said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." That word "helper comparable," it's actually one phrase. And it means complementary, like a complementary angle. Do you remember complementary angles? Geometry. But a complementary angle made a full arc. Every other angle was only half an arc. But when the complementary angle was added, you had a full arc. You had a fullness there. We come in and we complete the man. Without us, he's just half an arc. Isn't it funny? Brian and I are so opposite. And it is, except for in spiritual things. But we complement each other. He goes slow, I go fast. He is a man of few but wise words. I am a woman of many words. That's enough. I already confessed the pity biscuits. That's it. Jesus said in Matthew 19:4-6, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Peter is going to give us instructions for marriage, initiatives for these instructions, and implications to these instructions. The instructions for marriage. 6 verses for women, 1 for men. You know why? Because we as women, we read the directions. When they're in doubt, they look at the pictures. And then if all else fails, they say, "Read me the directions." Peter says, "Likewise, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husband. Likewise, just as Jesus was submissive to the Father, just as he trusted the Father, not men, he knew what men would do to him, but he trusted the Father and therefore he submitted to men. Likewise, wives, Jesus is your example. I love the fact that Peter adds, to your own husbands. Hey, I don't have to answer to any man but Brian and my daddy. This is important. When I first got married to Brian, before I got married to Brian, there was a man who came up to me and said, "Thus saith the Lord, thou art to be my wife." And if you would have seen him, you would have been as terrified as I was at those words. That happened to me more than once because I'm Chuck Smith's daughter and because they take one look at Kay Smith and say, "Wow." And I had men saying this to me. After I married Brian, this man came up to me and he said, the same man, and said, "You were disobedient to God. You're not meant to be his wife. You're meant to be mine." I was out here. I was in the fellowship hall watching a demonstration on how evil rock and roll was. Just left for a second. And that man caught me in the courtyard. And I said, "No, I am married to Brian Broderson and I have to submit to him. So you need to carry all communication through my husband, not me." And he went to Brian and he said, "You know, women are to submit to men." And Brian took him to the scriptures and said, "No, they're to submit to their husbands. And I'm going to escort you off the grounds of Calvary Chapel right now." And he did, because there was more that this man said that was crazy. He would have tried to get you guys to submit too. And Brian took him off the grounds. The funny part of this story is he didn't know what Brian's name was. Years later, Brian, after preaching in Vista, comes back to the foyer to greet people. And all of a sudden, across the foyer of the church, he sees this man. And they lock eyes, and the man starts shaking with fear. Did I tell you that when I met Brian and married him, he was a Golden Gloves boxer? The submission is a call to allow our husbands the authority in the house. The authority. Submission, as we've talked before, means to put yourself under the authority of. Put yourself under the authority of. There is no exemptions given because he is a non-believer. You are under his authority. Now, if he, as an unbeliever, gives you a command that is contrary to the word of God, that's the only exception. But you are still under his authority. He has the last word. He makes the final decisions on finances and other issues in the home, what color the car is. He takes the lead. Peter suggests three different areas of submission. The first one is in actions. As he says, that your husband might be brought to Christ without a word, even if they do not obey logos, that without logos, you might bring them to Christ. What is he saying? This is what he's saying. He is saying the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 2 through 3. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. The word is to live in us, that we are demonstrations of that word. That's why James says, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only." Because he who hears the word and does not obey is self-deceived. The word is to be actualized in us and to be seen. We are read by all men. So we are to submit by our conduct, in our actions, in what we do, to show him that respect that we are under his authority. And Peter mentions the areas of action by chaste conduct, that we are faithful, that we are pure, that our husband knows
that we only have eyes for him. I really don't like this whole phrase, eye candy. It drives me crazy when older women are looking at young men going, oh, look at that eye candy. You know, and I'm not just saying older women, I'm talking women my age and in their 30s. When they start doing that and looking, and I just want to go, oh, yuck, 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 yuck. You don't, blah, blah. My husband needs to know that his heart is safe with me. As it says in Proverbs chapter 31, 11 through 12, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. It's a very hard thing for a man to give his heart away. It's very difficult. But he needs to know that it's safe with you, that you think he is so much better than sliced bread, that he is the ultimate. I had a girlfriend, and all she'd do was call up and complain about her husband from morning. It was one of those things where you just try to get off the phone. It was before caller ID, and you'd pick it up and go, wish I had let this one go. And she would just start into this tirade. He's so attracted to me, he wants me again. It's like, well, that is part of marriage. And she would go into this thing. And one day I was fed up. I had had it. And I said to her, you know what? Your husband is so good looking. And you, there are a lot of women that want your husband, and he makes good money. He's handsome and he's kind. And you're going to lose that man by what you're saying, because you don't appreciate him. And when he goes to work, all the women go, you are so cute, you are so nice, you are so wonderful. And what happens when he comes home to you? You say, you don't measure up. I can't believe you're asking this of me. I said, do you think he's going to want to come home? You better just really think about this. I was in a bad mood. And I hung up the phone. Dinner came that night, and the phone rang, and Brian picked it up, and I heard him go, oh, all right, yeah, well, great, praise the Lord, neat, cool. And he hangs up and he says, that was so-and-so, she really loves her husband. She just wanted me to know that she loves him so much and they're never going to get a divorce and their marriage is better than ever. And I was like, oh. And he looked at me, he said, is there something I should know? Next, it's reverent conduct. He says, with fear, it's a reverence or respect. It is said that men want respect from their wives more than almost anything. Almost. We are to have conduct that honors and does not demean them. Is there anything more uncomfortable than to be with someone who's putting their husband down? To watch a man be emasculated is one of the ugliest, repulsive things. Oh, I'm with stupid hair. Here she's like, I just hate seeing that. But a woman who honors her husband. In Proverbs 31:23, it says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. He can take that place with the elders because his wife has honored him. And he feels loved and respected. Peter moves on and says, you're to submit an attitude. And the first attribute of this attitude is meekness, pros in the Greek. It's translated in New King James as gentleness. But the actual rendering of the Greek is not insistent on one's own rights, not pushy, not selfishly assertive, not demanding one's own way. And if you think I wasn't tested on this issue this week, you're wrong. Next, it's a quiet spirit. The Greek word, hesuchios. Hesuchios. Now, when I read quiet spirit originally and had not looked it up in the Greek, I thought, oh, great. I'm the little girl
who always got sent outside for talking in class. Remember that little girl who wanted to be so good, but an idea would spring into her head, and she just had to tell somebody? That was me. I remember coming home from school with a note from my teacher saying, Cheryl is an excessive talker. And having to give that to my mother and thinking, this is it, I'm going down. And I remember giving it to my mother saying, oh, I got in trouble for the same thing. What a wonderful mother God gave me. It doesn't mean quiet as in silent. He already talked about that, about our conduct. This word quiet, and I am so excited to bring this to you today, because it means quieted. It means subdued. It has reference to a baby who is in the arms of its mother and has been crying because it felt abandoned, but is now picked up and it is quieted and comforted and subdued. Another translation in the Greek is to keep one's seat, that you are not agitated, that you are not disquieted. You are quieted. You are undisturbed. Peter uses this because women can be quiet and brooding. As somebody once said, I was submitting on the outside, I was sitting on the outside and standing on the inside. We can be submitting, but our heart can be so far from it. We can be angry. We can be resentful. Going back to my time in England when I was on the steady diet of pity biscuits, I came over here and I spoke in the fellowship hall for the summer study. And I gave a Bible study, and a girlfriend of mine had asked me to go to lunch with her afterwards. And she picked me up and she said, how are you doing? I said, I'm doing good. I'm doing really good. How is your marriage doing? And I said, it's fine. It's fine. And she said, Cheryl, I don't want to bring this up, but I feel like the Lord is speaking to me. That usually when you speak, one of the things that comes across is that you love Jesus and you love Brian. And she said, I heard that you love Jesus, but I didn't hear that you love Brian this time. Cheryl, do you love Brian? And I said, yes, of course I love Brian. And she said, does he know you love him? I said, does he know I love him? Am I living in England? Am I teaching Sunday school? Am I doing his laundry? Am I washing his dishes? Am I feeding his friends? Am I ministering to the kids in his church? Am I ministering to the women in England? Do I love Brian? Do I iron his clothes? Pity biscuit, pity biscuit. Of course I love Brian. Of course he knows. Look at my actions. And she said to me, I don't think he knows you love him. You need to tell Brian you love him. I said, he knows. And she said, Cheryl, just do me a favor. Tell Brian tonight, will you, just for me, that you love him and that you are with him? I said, of course, but he knows that. He'll say, yeah. I went to him and I said, Brian, I got to talk to you. So-and-so made me, put me up to this. I love you. You know that, right? And he looked at me and he said, no. Brian, I take care of your kids. I wash your dishes. I'm living in England, away from everything that I know and understand. I'm driving on the wrong side of the road. What do you mean you don't know? And he said, Cheryl, I haven't felt that we were a team. I haven't felt you with me. I said, Brian, I love you. I'm with you. I wouldn't be doing these things if I didn't love you and if I wasn't one with you. And he said, well, you know, every once in a while, a man just needs to know. And I said, well, honey, I love you. I really love you. That's why it means subdued, because a man needs to hear the words, I love you. I am with you. You elate my heart. When I hear your voice, there's a spring in my step. There's something about my day that when that door opens at 5:15 p.m., makes it so wonderful and all worthwhile. When I hear Brian's voice and I know he's home, I know all is going to be all right with the world. I have a wonderful Christian husband, and I absolutely adore him. And I want him to know that I adore him. And I want to know that I want him to know that I am very blessed to be called by his name, Mrs. Brian Brodersen. But he needs to know that. And I need to remember to tell him, because sometimes I can have actions with pity biscuits, and it's not a good combination. Then we are to be submissive in adornment. That word adornment means cosmos. What does that remind you of? Cosmetics. This is a reflexive verb, and it means to actually keep adorning yourself. Keep the priority right. I love the New King James because it says, do not let your adornment be merely outward. And that is a better rendering of what Peter is saying. Don't let it be merely outward. Put the concentration on what is not visible immediately, but what lingers with others. That meek, that quieted spirit. As women, we tend to find our security from what we put on. Isn't that true? Meekness. You see, most of the time I put on clothes and jewelry and fix my hair so I don't feel meek. Isn't that true? So I can go into a room with confidence and exude confidence because, hey, I'm wearing the right thing. I'm in Orange County and I'm in beige. Or the right jewelry. Because that gives me confidence. Oh, think about it. What happens on a bad hair day? Do you even want to leave the house on a bad hair day? When you're driving and somebody pulls in front of you, you're thinking, they're doing that because my hair is awful. They see it. They think that they have a right to do it because of the way my hair looks. If your hair is bad, you just think, I might as well give up and eat that box of pity biscuit. It's all over. My hair looks terrible. There's something about when your hair goes wrong, when you're over 40, all your lines stand out. I don't know what it is. But the hair just adds so much. And when your hair is cute, of course, I've had those days where I've done my hair and thought, oh, I'm fine. And then I get home and say, what happened from the time I walked out of this door till now to my hair? I remember one time being in England, and it was before church, and I'd gone over to Starbucks, and I ate a lemon poppy seed biscuit and had a cup of coffee. Went to church, had a friendly day, talked to everybody. Went out to lunch that afternoon, and I turned to tell Kelsey something, and she looked at me, she went, oh, Mom, your teeth. You've got poppy seeds all throughout them. It looks like you're missing teeth in there. Ooh. And all of a sudden, I thought, great, it was a friendly Sunday. I must have smiled at everybody that came into church. And then the people that we were out with seemed so relieved that my daughter had let me know what was really going on that they began to hand me mirrors so I could fix it. But we tend to take our security in what we put on, in what clothes we're wearing, what jewelry we're wearing, because, you know, we live in Orange County and we get more respect when we're dressed poshly. When we've got the diamonds on, and when our hair has just that extra pizzazz. And it's so true. I mean, this is Orange County. I grew up here. I moved away to Vista, but now I'm back. And when you go to the mall, when you are a new mother, do you know what those other mothers do? They check out your stroller. Is it Perrigo? Is it Aprica? And I don't even know what's in anymore. It's Pick and Save. I'm from Vista. But that's what people in the world are measuring others by. We, as women of God, cannot allow this to be our measurement, cannot allow this to be the focus of our lives. We cannot find our security in these outward adornments. We have got to find our security in Jesus Christ, in the Lord. I think about Mary, who was always placing treasures in her heart. Remember in Luke 2:19, when the shepherds came and they told her all those things, we're told that Mary treasured it in her heart. In Luke 2:51, again, we're told when Mary took Jesus to the temple and he was meeting with all the teachers at 12 years old. And when he said, I must be about my father's business, that she treasured it in her heart. She kept it there. That was the treasure of her heart. If you said, Mary, what's the most important thing in your life? She would open her heart as she did to Luke and say, Jesus, my experience with Jesus, being able to raise Jesus, being able to watch Jesus. And let me tell you about my experiences with Jesus. In Luke's account of Mary and Matthew's, we are never once told what she wore. We're not told what she wore at the angel's annunciation. We're not told anything about her maternity wardrobe. We're not told about what she wore for the visitation of kings. We're not told what she wore to Jesus' dedication at the temple. We're not told what she wore when Jesus was 12 years old and she went up for the Passover. We're not told what she wore at Jesus' death. We're never told what jewelry she put on or even if she had jewelry. She probably didn't, because when she came to offer the dedication for Christ, they gave the poorest offering that one could offer, 2 turtle doves. We're not told how she fixed her hair or what color or what length. But oh, who hasn't wanted to meet Mary? Which one of you is not going to make an appointment with Mary when you get to heaven? We want to meet this woman who is highly favored of the Lord. This woman who sang forth a beautiful Magnificat. This woman who said, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Be it to me according to your word. That's what gave her beauty. That's what gave her attractiveness. That's what gave her a testimony. I've conducted my own study, and I have found that individuals are much more concerned with how they are dressed, what their hair looks like, and what jewelry they're wearing than what I'm wearing and how my hair looks. In fact, if I look too good, so I have to dress down quite a bit. I do this for you. You can actually come across as so intimidating. Have you ever been dressed and somebody said, oh, I knew I should have worn beige. Oh, that's the inskirt, right? Oh, mine's too long, right? Have you ever had that? And you're going, no, you look darling, No. Oh, your hair looks so cute. Oh, my hair, I had a... No, stop that. We can actually do the opposite. What we're doing is to be accepted. We do our hair. We put on these clothes, we wear this jewelry so they will love us, so they will accept us, so they will let us into Nordstrom's. But the truth is that our actions, if we are kind to those people, if we give them respect, that's what they'll remember. We will leave them with the fragrance of Christ. They won't remember what we wore. They won't remember exactly what our jewelry was, unless it's super outstanding, or even our hairstyle. I know it was cute. But if we bring Jesus to them, if we're kind, if we're pure, because that'll stand out these days, we will leave them with the fragrance of Christ. Initiatives. The Word of God never gives us the instructions without the whys. The first initiative of submission, it wins husbands. It wins them over. If they're an unbeliever, it wins them to Christ. If they're a believer, it draws them closer to Christ. We are winning our husbands by our submission. Now, God knows his creation, and he knows the best way to a man's heart. He knows how men are made. So I want you to listen to this article that I read on August 19th in the 2005 issue of The Week. It's called Why Men Don't Listen. When women are speaking at great length, men tend to tune them out. No. Yes. Now men have a scientific excuse. Female voices, a new study finds, are more complex than male voices, making men's brains work harder when listening to them. Hey, this is science. The shape and size of female vocal cords and larynx lead women to speak with a greater range of sound frequencies than men. Women also naturally have more melody in their voices. Listening to a female voice activates the auditory center of a man's brain, which must then analyze the different sounds at the same time he's interpreting the words. Men process other male voices in a different portion of the brain. This study also helps explain why people who hear voices generally only hear male voices. British researcher Michael Hunter tells Discovery.com, the brain would find it much harder to create a false female voice accurately than a false male voice. God knew what he was doing when he said, women, show it. Show it first, and then tell them. He gives us the initiative of a holy memorial. Women, see how those Old Testament women have a memorial? See how they're known? See how they adorn themselves and they're known for those adornments? You can have a testimony. You can have a testimony. Their testimony, they trusted in God. Their expectations were not in their husbands, but in God. And then he gives us Sarah as an example. What an incredible woman. Sarah, we're leaving Ur. Now, Ur in those days had plumbing. Some believe they even had electricity. They discovered a library in Ur with over 20,000 cuneiforms. There was entertainment in Ur. It was the Mecca of civilization at that time. And Abraham comes to his beautiful wife and says, guess what? We're going camping. Forever. Forget the house. Forget the plumbing. We get to live in tents. Where, Abraham? I don't know. God is going to show us. We'll just camp one day, and then wherever the Lord tells us to go, we'll go the next day. Then they move, and guess what? There's a famine where they move. And so he says, well, let's go back a little bit. We'll settle in the land of the Philistines. And when we do, could you tell them you're my sister? Just as a precaution. Nothing will happen. How many times has a man told you, nothing will happen? What does she do? He's my brother.
Oh, really? Hey, cutie.
She's taken into the court. I'm sorry, first the court of Pharaoh, because they go back to Egypt. She's taken into the court. Does Abraham go, excuse me, I'd like my wife back? No, he's kind of like, oh, having a good time? How you doing? She's there in the court of Pharaoh. God says, give her up to the Pharaoh. You give her back to that man because he's a prophet. Pharaoh was plagued in his whole household. He went to his enchanters and he found out that Sarah was married to Abraham. He brings Abraham in and he rebukes Abraham. But he's a little afraid of rebuking him, so he also gives him a whole bunch of gifts and servants. That's also where Hagar came from. So they travel on. They get another promise. Sarah's not sure this promise has to do with her. By this time, she's like, you know, Abraham, maybe you're meant to go camping with somebody else. Have you considered Hagar? I'm getting older. This is getting harder. He takes Hagar. He has this son. We know how that did not work out. Then Sarah says, that didn't work out very well. See what happens when a woman takes charge? So now the promise is renewed by God. The promise is through Sarah and you, Abraham. So what does Abraham do right after he gets this promise? He gives her to Abimelech, a Philistine leader. Again, they come into the area of the Philistines. He says, Sarah, you might be 90, but you're still a looker. Do me a favor. Tell them you're my sister. What does she do? He's my brother. And there she goes. And he's like, hi, honey. The Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, and I love this, you're a dead man. You're a dead man because you've got a prophet's wife in your harem. You give her back to that man immediately. Even when Abraham was wrong, God still intervened on Sarah's behalf. So Sarah learned to trust in God. And when she put her trust in God, she could be meek and quieted because her trust wasn't in Abraham. Abraham was just and is just a man. Your husband is just a man. He knows his faults better than you do. Sometimes he wonders why you married him. You have to remind him, you are cute. There's a couple other reasons, but the other day, my daughter Kristen had to give a lecture to her brother Charlo, and the lecture was, Char, you are a good-looking young man, and you need to wait for God's best for you. So she called him up the other day, and she said, how are you doing? He says, oh, I am just thinking of sister's words. I am one hot guy. I'm waiting for God's best. But our husbands need to know. They're one hot guy, and they've already got God's best. The attitude of submission to your husband is precious to God. It is precious to God. Have you ever wanted to give God something? Something that he wanted, something that's of worth, something that's of value? What do you give to the God who has everything? Who made the stars? What do you give to this God? Give him submission to your husband. That's precious to him. He considers that a personal gift from you. This is also God's order. What does submission offer you as a wife? It offers you prestige. That's what it offers you. In Luke 7, 1 through 10, a centurion sent a message to Jesus that his servant was sick. And he said, Master, you don't even need to come to my house because I also am a man under authority. And under that authority, I say to this servant, go, and he goes. And to this soldier, go, and he goes, and he does what I say. I have this authority because I'm under authority. I recognize, Jesus, that you have authority because you are under the authority of God. Under the authority of our husband, we have prestige. And we can say, you may not touch me. I am a married woman. We have prestige. Next, we have provision. The Bible tells the man that he is to be the breadwinner. He is to provide. In Thessalonians, it says if a man does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an infidel and he is denied the faith. We have provision. We also have prosperity, the blessing of God when we submit. We have prosperity. They have found that married couples are financially more prosperous than single men or divorced women. We are more prosperous spiritually and physically. We have a posterity. We have a posterity. We have something to give to our children. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says that if you're married to a non-believer, you need to stay in that marriage because your children and your husband are sanctified by your presence in the household. What does that mean? That God is working extra time on them. You've got the eye of God on your children and your husband because you have chosen to stay in that house. We are giving to our children a heritage. They are learning grace. This is where grace is. Grace is when I don't agree. Grace is when it doesn't seem right and I submit, and God gives me the power to be quieted and to be gentle and to love. They see a healthy marriage and then they go and show grace and they go and show mercy. In Luke 11:17, it says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Oh, don't we want our children to be strong in the Lord? Don't we want them to stand and withstand in this untoward generation? We give them posterity. Then we have a position. We have a sense of belonging. You have a place to go to. You have somebody that's so happy to eat your food. You have a sense of belonging. Somebody cares if you're late. Somebody cares if you're not there. It's observed by men and by God. It says that they will see, or when they observe, your chaste conduct. And then it says, in the sight of God. When you submit, God is looking, and your husband sees. It says that our prayers be not hindered. Most commentators that I read said that prayers be not hindered is both for the wife and for the husband. And you know when your spirit is disquieted, it is so hard to pray. Jesus said that if we do not forgive others their trespasses, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us our trespasses. And when does he say that? Right after he teaches his disciples how to pray in Luke chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 6. Forgiveness is tied in with prayer. If we want our prayers to not be hindered, we have to forgive. We have to put the right order in our marriage. Finally, we are heirs together of the grace of God. That's an initiative to submit. You're in this together. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were together. God's promises were to Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham alone or Abraham and whatever chick you can find that could have a baby for you. No, the promise was for Abraham and Sarah together. God wants to use you together. What a witness a healthy Christian marriage is in these days, because it is more distinguished than anything else, isn't it? How often do you meet a healthy, worldly marriage? How long do most Hollywood couples survive? Okay, Paul and Joanne Newman. They're the only ones I know of. But really, they just don't survive. The attrition rate is incredible. But as we, as Christian women, and our marriages stay, and we tell people the testimony, that gets us in the door to their hearts. And people are watching also, as well as God, as well as our children, as well as our husbands. What are the implications? In other words, how do we get the blessing, and what keeps us from submission? You know what keeps us from submission? A lack of trust. Not a lack of trust in our husband, a lack of trust in God. There are two lies that Satan gave Eve in the garden that he continues to give and whisper to women. He went to Eve knowing she was the weaker vessel, knowing she was susceptible. He didn't go to Adam, say, Adam, hey, the fruit looks pretty good, huh? Want to watch football and eat some? No. He went to Eve, and he went to her when she was alone, and this is what he said. God does not have any power. That's what he said. God does not have power to work in this circumstance. God does not have power. She said, in the day that I eat that fruit, I will die. He said, you will not die. God doesn't have power. And then he said this. He said, God knows in the day that you eat of it, that you will be like him, knowing good from evil. In other words, God is not interested in your fulfillment or your happiness. He is only interested in his own estate. He's only interested in being praised. He's only interested in what you can bring to the table. Well, let me tell you something. You bring nothing to the table. He is only interested in what he can do for you. But Satan was lying and said, God does not have any power to help in your situation, and God does not care about helping in your situation because he only cares about himself. And Satan continues to say this to women over and over and over again, and it is a lie. And as somebody once said, and said it a lot, it's a lie from the pit of hell, because that's the inception of it. And I know because I have heard that lie, even spoken to me. God doesn't care. He loves Brian more than you. No, we're told that Jesus loved Martha and her sister. Jesus loves his daughters. And he is interested in your estate and what is going on with you. And he has the power and he cares. As it says again in Jeremiah 29:11, he has thoughts for you that are for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Without trust in God, we could never have a subdued spirit. A baby cries because it feels abandoned. Peter said, you are Sarah's daughters. You look like Sarah. You act like Sarah when you are reverent, but without terror, without being terrorized. Think about it. What moves you from submission? Isn't it fear? Isn't it when you're afraid? When you think, I've got to do something for myself? I'm afraid. I'm going down. I'm going to be destroyed by this. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. God's not going to help me. 1 John 4:16 says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What's the antidote? How can we trust God? We need to know God better and know that he is trustworthy. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to its stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Remember those tent pegs that we were given at the last retreat? They are to move you to trust. Let me repeat them to you as Cindy gave them to us so incredibly and powerfully at that retreat. First of all, God is for you. Never forget that. Sorry, first, God loves you. Secondly, God is for you. God loves you. God is for you. Thirdly, God and God alone is sovereign. And finally, no weapon formed against you can prosper. When you have those tent pegs in place, you can be meek and you are quieted because your trust is in the Lord. You must make that choice this morning. It is going to be fear or faith, trust or torment, confidence in God or control impulses. When we choose to put our trust in God, then we can put on the adornments he offers: incorruptible beauty, hidden woman of the heart, gentle, meek spirit, quieted spirit, eternal treasures, and an eternal testimony. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for keeping these women over time. And I pray that you would give them the grace for me that I so desperately need. But Lord, I pray that my time increments would not take away from the words that you wanted to speak to them this morning. That they would know that they know that they know that you love them, that you are for them,
that you and you alone are sovereign, and that no weapon formed against them will prosper. Lord, make these women all that you would have them to be, and give each one of us here an eternal, glorious testimony in the name of Jesus and by the grace of Jesus. Amen.